God will bless you and help you. God is not mean and austere with us. He loves us. He knows our frailty. And just plan better next time. Praise God. Praise. I love the presence of God in the house today. We have some folks that have come to be baptized in Jesus' name, and we're excited about that. According to the biblical record, everyone was baptized in the name of Jesus. No one was baptized any other way. And so you want to, when you stand before God, who is judging you out of the book of God, you want to make sure that your life experience represents the book and your responses to the book. So today, if you've never been baptized in Jesus' name, this would be a wonderful day to go down in the water. Nobody in the Bible was ever sprinkled. Everybody was baptized, and nobody was baptized in the titles. It was always in the name of Jesus. So I appreciate some very much everyone that stood in places of responsibility while we were over at Brother Booker's this past weekend. You had good church, which just proves again, one monkey doesn't stop the show. Everybody goes ahead and has good church just like they know what they're doing. And appreciate Stephen filling the pulpit and all the other good work that went on. We've had some folks sick and in the hospital and coming home from surgery, and Barnabas has been cooking and folks have been taking care of business, and we just really appreciate the church today. There's nothing like the church, nothing like being a part of God's plan in the earth. And this is a representation of what the next stage or the millennial is going to be like. And so we're excited about what God's got cooking for us, at least for the next 1,000 years. It's kind of murky after that. It's hard to see that far down. But I'm not really worried about things past 400 or 500 years. I can't think that far anyway. How about you? Okay, we're going to read this morning from Colossians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 14. The Bookers send you their greetings, and wonderful church family there on the left coast. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. If you love his word this morning as you're seated, let's give him praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We magnify you, we praise you. We worship you, O God, and give you thanks for your word in this house today. We appreciate so very much the youth team and their dedication. They piled into vans and hauled a bunch of kids across the country to Tulsa, Oklahoma, and spent 3 or 4 days with them there. And if you've ever done a thing like that, you know exactly what goes on. And these are wonderful kids and easy to work with, but it's still a challenging activity. And we appreciate our youth team today and the good work they've done. We'll celebrate them a little more tonight. Praise God. Now, in this selection, we are, by the way, going through the New Testament. We are now in Colossians. And last Sunday, or rather Sunday before on the 6th of July, we went through the first couple of parts of this passage that we've read this morning. We're going to rehearse them here for a moment just to get our traction, get our bearings back. We start with verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So we're landing kind of in the middle of the flow of the context or the language here. But when we say in whom we have redemption through his blood, you know who we're talking about, don't you? Because we're in the Bible Belt and you all know your Bible. And so by whom do we have redemption through his blood? Jesus. That's right. That's his name. We call him that, but we also call him Lord. We call him the Christ. We call him the Son of God. He is the Lamb. And he is the bright and morning star, and he is, by his own report, Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending, first and last. He has a multitude of titles that are associated with his name. His name means God has become our salvation, or God our salvation. His name, the name of Jesus, is the rendering. The New Testament is written in Greek, and so it's the rendering into the English from the Greek as the Old Testament rendering from the name Yeshua became Joshua. And so the Old Testament Joshua, the New Testament Jesus, that's exactly the same name. When you're talking to a Hebrew, it's still the same exact name. It's Yeshua. And so in that name, or in the personage associated with that name, we have redemption through his blood. And we could stop this morning and we could take a tour of Isaiah chapter 53. And in that, you would see that God was going to send an anointed lamb into the earth. And that lamb was going to be the purchase price for the sin of all of the world and every sinner in the world. And as you follow that through Isaiah 53, it's very simple to see that the Word of God is talking about a man and not a four-footed woolly lamb. But a man was going to be the sacrifice for all of the human race. And so this verse kind of summarizes that idea. In him, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I needed forgiveness for sin, and I needed redemption. It was a little bit of a confusing thing to me for a while. I left the Baptist church when I was about 15. I had a fit, I had a rage, and I left out of there. And I didn't go back to church till I was 20. Well, in the interim, I didn't live a high moral life. I didn't do the right things, and I didn't really know if the Bible was true. But at the age of 20, we got involved with some tapes on prophecy, just a very simple presentation by a gentleman named Josh McDowell. He's the author of Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And in that short presentation, he nailed down some unassailable biblical positions about prophecy. The fact that Israel is back in the land, which is, in terms of history and humanity, an impossibility. They shouldn't be there right now. They've been scattered all over the world. They've been sent away into diaspora twice, but God's brought them back twice. The most compelling thing about it is that before he ever scattered them the first time, he said, I'm going to scatter them twice, and I'm going to gather them back twice. Now that, my friend, is impressive. When you're talking about doing that with a whole people group, a whole nation of people, and you stand before the event in history and you say, now this is something I'm about to do. I'm going to scatter these Jews all over the world. And you can travel the world today and you can find Jewish settlements and Jewish graveyards and Jewish synagogues all over the world. But something happened around 1948, and maybe 50, 60 years before that, they began to be drawn back to the land. 1948, they were brought back into the land officially by United Nations and by world sanction, and they are there. If you've heard the news or read your newspaper in the last several days, you know Hamas is firing rockets over into Israel, into Tel Aviv, and into Jerusalem, and the Jews have developed the thing they call the Iron Dome, and they're repelling most of those rockets, but they are in the news every day, and people read that every day, but it doesn't occur to them that the news, the headlines themselves, attest to the fact that the Word of God is true, and the prophecy of the Word of God is coming to pass all around us, and the journalist writes it without knowing that he is heralding the Word of God. Well, praise God. So we move into this, we're dealing with a compelling book, this Bible, this Word of God. I didn't know that it was true, but when I began to look into the prophecy, I found out the Word of God was true. Now, being raised Southern Baptist, I didn't have to take much of a step beyond that to realize I was in trouble. I mean, I remember lying out in a yard one night after a serious night of partying, lying in a yard staring up out at the stars with one of Sister Sutton's cousins. And we stepped out to get some air and we got to looking at the stars. And she said, you know, there's got to be a God. And I said, shut up. We are drunk, we are stoned, we are far away from the word of God. There's no way in the world I want to be talking about God. Shut up, Deidre, don't say that. In my heart, I felt like she was probably right, but it's very convenient if you want to live a life of sin to say, well, I'm agnostic, or I don't know if there's a God, or I don't know if the Bible, you know, a lot of people have books, and there's a lot of, you know, you can rationalize any kind of behavior. You can make up any sort of excuse that you want to make up. But once I got into the prophecy, I knew that the Bible was true. And when I knew the Bible was true, I knew I was in trouble because I had sin in my life. The Bible identifies sin. Now, there's a lot of pulpits that have stopped preaching about sin. A lot of people have quit talking about sin. And almost any lifestyle now is acceptable. But if you're going to do business with God, you've got to do business by the contract of God. And he will identify sin and you've got to do something about it. Which brings up another problem. There's a dilemma there for us concerning redemption because we don't have the power to change our condition. We don't have the knowledge or the strength or the goodness or the righteousness to change our own condition. We need God. And so in this one little verse, it says, by whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, is a salient passage for all the word of God and the plan of God. I am fallen. I'm a child of Adam. I'm a sinner and I've got to be made right again. And I don't have the power to do that. I can't buy it anywhere in this world. I can't mine it out of the earth. I can't create it in a laboratory. I can't find it in an exploration. There is no way for me to remediate my situation in this world except to find the cross of Jesus Christ and kneel at that cross and have him cover my life by his blood. There is no hope for me outside that name of Jesus. There's no power for me outside the name of Jesus. There's no life for me outside the name of Jesus. I'm going to die. I'm going to go to a grave and I'm going to spend eternity in hell if I don't get myself right with the name of Jesus. Somebody that's glad for redemption, clap your hands, lift your voice, magnify him, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. And so we recognize Jesus is our Savior. God, his name means God has become our salvation. And so God, as he unfolds his revelation throughout the Old Testament, always reveals himself by his name. He is God, our healer. He is God, our banner. He is God that supplies our needs or our provider. He is in the Mount of God. It shall be seen. And so little by little to Moses, he said, I am that I am. And so he opens up a revelation of who he is all the way through the word of God. And you can take it like building blocks and build this character that we know as God throughout the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, more revelation. The angel told Mary, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so they named the baby Jesus. God is our salvation. And so he is our redemption. He is our Savior, our forgiveness of sins. But verse 15 declares, who is the image of the invisible God. Now, this is great clarification for us as we approach the idea of or the discussion of God. As we make our way into this discussion, we find out biblically that God is invisible, that God is in unapproachable light, that man can't make his way to God. And so here in the story of God, God makes his way to man. And the apostle said he condescends to men of low estate. He comes down. We like to say he takes off his heavenly garments and he puts on a garment of flesh and he steps out of timeless eternity down into time. And he who is invulnerable becomes vulnerable. He who is untouchable becomes touchable. He is invisible. He becomes visible. He steps into our world and becomes affected by time and by circumstance and by the criteria of life. And he does that for us, and he does that for love, and he does that because mercy's crying out, which is a powerful part of God's makeup. He's crying out, I've got to do something for these people. They're going to spend eternity in hell. And so all of that being said, now Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. When you get to see God, you see Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Jesus meant in John 14 when he talked to Philip and said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. A couple of verses before, he says, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said, listen, you're always talking about the Father. Jesus just had told him, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, when you've seen me, have I been with you this long and you still don't know me? If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. Touch your neighbor and just tell him Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Praise God. And so as we come into this conversation or this relationship with God, we understand that God made himself manifest in the earth. This is the language of the scripture, 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Everyone say God was manifest in the flesh. Now, it doesn't say a part of God or a piece of God or God the Son. None of that language. It just simply says God was manifest in the flesh. If you understand your scripture, you know there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. Monotheism is something that's peculiar to Judaism. And Islam has it because Islam plagiarized Judaism. That's where they came from. But Christianity says that it is monotheistic, that it only believes in one God. But if you serve under the banner of the Trinity, then you don't really believe in one God. You say you do, But you do something there that you cannot do in physics or science or math. You change language. You make it mean something else altogether. And you have to use biblical terms. For example, did you know that the word Trinity is not in the Bible? Did you know that nobody in the Bible was baptized in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? I mean, if you're a serious thinker, you really have to pause for a second and think about that. Think about, well, why do most Christian churches baptize that way today? Where did that begin? How did that start? And once you start digging and pulling threads, it begins in the heart of the Roman Catholic Church. It starts 300 and 400 years after Jesus Christ and the apostles. You don't find any record of it in the Word of God. It is completely constructed out of whole cloth as a philosophy to undergird a sustaining of the false gods, the pantheon of the Greeks and of the Romans. They believed in many gods, and it was uncomfortable for those pagans to come to grips with the idea that there's only one God. And so they tooled it over again so that they could have a multitude of gods, or in this case, they can have three: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. There is no phrase in the Bible, God the Son. There is no phrase in the Bible, God the Holy Ghost. You got to understand what we're dealing with here. There's only one God. You start at that point. Now, if God shows himself as a burning bush to Moses, that's not two. That's just God. And now he shows himself as a burning bush. If God wrestles with Jacob and he looks like a man, because the Bible said there was a man that wrestled with him there all the night. It was God in the form of an angel. But that's not God and the angel, and those are two. That's God come down to show himself and to impress on Jacob's heart an idea that Jacob needs to understand. When he appears as Melchizedek in the Old Testament, you know he's God because he has no father, no mother, no beginning or ending of days. Well, that's a pretty significant clue. Well, as we're dealing with that, Melchizedek is not another manifest. He's not another God. He is a manifestation of the singular, unique creator God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, that's the only God you're going to find in the Bible, and that's the only God that's going to appear throughout the pages of the continuous revelation of that God. That's what the Word of God is all about. And so he is the image of the invisible God, this Jesus that we're talking about. And so he's not someone standing by the throne of God that God says, look, Jesus, I love these people. All right. And they're dying in sin. That's right. And they're going to go to hell. I believe that. And so I love them so much. We got to do something. That's right. I'm with you. We got to do something. I want you to go and die for them. God loves you so much, he sent somebody else to die for you. And you can make it so maudlin and so sentimental and so painstakingly emotional that folks get all involved in that ideology, but it's not a biblical idea. John would write in his epistle, hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. And again, Jesus stands before the Pharisees and said, before Abraham was, I am. And he identifies himself with the I am of Moses. And those sorts of biblical presentations are all throughout our reading of the Bible. And so we understand that this Jesus is not only our Redeemer, not only our Savior, but he is, as his name indicates, he is God who has become our salvation. Now, we're gonna pursue that a little further this morning and tonight in the remainder of verse 15. He is the firstborn of every creature. Are you okay? You doing all right? He is the firstborn of every creature. Well, we have to take this within the as you read the Word of God, your hermeneutic, the way you read the Word of God, the lens through which you read the Word of God, has to be affected by synthesis and by context. You can't pull the Word of God out of the Word of God and nail it to the wall in isolation from the rest of what the Word of God has to say. And you always have to take it with synthesis in terms of the rest of the Scripture. And so he is the firstborn of every creature. So we back off and look at an overview of the Word of God. And we understand that Jesus was born like 4,000 years into man's time. And so he wasn't the first natural born man. And so what does Paul mean when he says he's the firstborn of every creature? We know Cain reportedly was the first one that was born, and Christ was born like 4,000 years later. So we're not talking about natural birth. We roll down to verse 17 and we get a hint within this writing itself. Verse 17 says that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. Everyone say the firstborn from the dead. Okay, so that's different. That's not like being born of your mama. This is like being resurrected from the dead, firstborn from the dead. But technically, we understand that in itself on surface is not the case either, because in the Old Testament, a little widow's son was raised up by the prophet Elijah. And in the New Testament, Jesus stopped a funeral procession in a little town called Nain. And he stopped and saw the guest of honor's mother weeping and all the wailing going on. And so he just resurrected that boy off of that funeral bed and shocked the whole little town of Nain. So that was another that was raised from the dead. A guy named Jairus, his daughter was sick unto death. Jesus was on his way to the house to pray for her. And on the way, the servants came and said, she's already dead. Don't trouble the master any further. Like death was worse than sickness to God. Let me tell you something. There is no big problem for God. There is no hard situation for God. If you're sick, God's a healer. If you're dead, God's a resurrector. My God, if you're in trouble, God's a way maker. We could do that all day long. If you're in need, God's a provider. Is there an amen in the house? Has God ever provided? Has God ever healed? Has God ever been your way maker? Well, praise God. And so he just says, come on, Jairus, don't worry about this. And they go to the house and the little girl is there and Jesus walks in and the people are laughing because he says she's just asleep. And they laugh him to scorn. Can you imagine after the fact how you felt if you were laughing at God? Can you imagine at the judgment how it's going to be if you were laughing at God? Can you imagine being a professor of paleontology at Harvard and saying there is no God and the evolutionary record disproves the word of God? Can you imagine being that man standing in front of the throne of God, suspended on nothing, out in space, and God is ensconced in the throne? The word of God is open and everything is as clear as crystal. Can you imagine being a person who said, "Well, I don't believe in God, and God's not a solid academic proposition. God is not provable. God is not." And so all those words, the Bible says you're going to be judged for every word that you've said. Thank God for the blood. You mean God's going to judge me for everything I've said? Well, just for that, that's not under the blood. Every sin that's not under the blood, everything you've ever done, every thought that's passed your mind, everything that's not under the blood is going to come out at the judgment. I love the story of Jesus, and I love the proposition that the blood covers, it breaks every curse, it forgives every sin, and that God himself says, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Are you glad God's forgotten some things that you had on your record? My God, the devil goes into my record and he knows there's stuff that ought to be there, but he gets to looking and says, "It's all gone. It's all gone. All those things I saw him do, I heard him say, they're all expunged from his record." Well, I got to tell you, I'm mighty glad about that. I appreciate God. I really do. So we're not in Lazarus and on. God raised people from the dead in the Old and the New Testament. So Jesus is not the firstborn from the dead in the sense of coming back to life in a natural sense. And so where Jesus is the firstborn, he is the firstborn from the dead to live forever. He is the firstborn to be raised up in a new type of body. He is the prototype for what your body is going to be like when you are resurrected at the rapture. And so we understand that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead that will never die. Lazarus died again another day. Jairus' daughter lived however long and died another day. The little boy in the Old Testament record, the widow's son, he lived his life and he died again another day. But I'll tell you, when Jesus got up out of that grave and stepped out and startled Mary on that first resurrection morning, I want you to know that he hasn't had a cold, he hasn't had a cough, he hasn't been sick, he hasn't died. It's been 2,000 years since he got up, and if you check with him 2,000 years in the future, he's yet going to be alive, because he's alive, the Bible says, forevermore. And he's the first to be resurrected from the dead, that in all things, verse 17, he might have preeminence, or he is the prototype. And he made a big deal of this. When he got up from the dead, he went to his apostles. They had the windows and the doors shut, and he walked into the room. So he's able to dematerialize or something. I'm not qualified to tell you how that works. Just tell you what the Bible said. It's like Pedro says, my Tuesday night Bible study, when I'm with Pedro and his family, he's got teenagers in that group. They always ask off the wall questions, which I love. I love teenagers and I love the questions they ask and I love the exchange, but Pedro's got it now. We've been studying for nearly 2 years now. He's got it. And every time they ask a question that's not related to the Bible, he'll just simply say, "He don't know nothing. All he knows is the Bible." Because I've been telling them for 2 years, "Well, I don't know about that, but this is what the Bible says. Well, I don't know about that, but this is what the Bible says. Well, I can't tell you about that because they got questions about social things and cultural things, and the Bible doesn't have anything to say about it. I can't comment on it, but I can tell you what the Bible says. In the final analysis, that's all that will matter." Praise God. So Jesus makes a big deal. He appears in this room with them and says, "Touch me, feel me." He wants them to see him. He eats bread with them on several occasions and fish with them. He invites Thomas to touch his nail prints in his hands and to plunge his hand into his side. And Thomas never makes it as far as that. He just falls on his face and says, "My Lord and my God." And he is convinced because he sees him there. But this is a big deal because shortly after the resurrection and in the time of the apostles, there's going to be the rise of a heresy called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism will teach that Jesus didn't really die on the cross and that he was a spirit manifestation of God. And so they begin to take Greek philosophy and entwine it with a biblical presentation and create something new altogether. But Jesus, knowing all things, he shut that down right here in the gospel presentation. He said, you feel me, you touch me, you handle me. And later the apostles would say, we saw it. We handled it with our eyes. I mean, we handled it with our hands. We saw it with our own eyes. And so he could eat with them. They could see him. They could touch him, but he could pass through walls and disappear when he wanted to. That's a little bit of an advertisement on what you're going to be like, at least in the millennial. If you're interested in that at all, what kind of body you're going to have. Now, those of us that are aging a little bit, we're quite interested in that new body. You know, if you're young and lithe and you can run like the wind and jump and leap and nothing hurts in the morning and all of that, you might not even be thinking about that. But those are getting a little crotchety and our knees are popping and we're squeaking and we need oil in a lot of places and all of that. We're really interested in that new body. I'm interested in it. Well, here's a little bit about it, because he's the firstborn of many brethren, and he's the firstborn. The word firstborn suggests that there will be more born. If he's the only one ever going to experience it, just say he was born. But he's the firstborn. So who's coming after him? Because thus far, nobody else has been raised from the dead to live forever. But that's going to happen. That's what we commonly call the rapture, what Jesus called the first resurrection. Praise God. So in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John, the apostle, makes commentary on this. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now that's a lot to embrace. But we are now the sons of God. We may not look like much, but we are the sons of God, because God has birthed us. And we don't get our miraculous body till the rapture sounds. But you stay tuned. You wait. You doubters, you cynics, you skeptics, you hold on. Because we'll be around and you'll get to see that fabulous new body that God's going to give us. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. You don't really see right now what we're going to be. Now, you need to remember that when you're dealing with the people of God. You need to remember they are the children of God. God's kids got problems like everybody else. God's people get sick. They die. They have accidents. They make mistakes. They are sometimes not all they should be, but they are the children of God. Just like Israel was stumbling and bumbling through the Old Testament, here comes the church. But you know what he says when he talks about the church? He said, this is my church. This is my bride. He talks about her that she's robed in white and she's spotless. You know, he sees us through the veil of the blood and through the power of the promise of his word. He doesn't see you. You know, sometimes I guess the best way to relate to that is like a kid can feel like they are condemned and they're just a lousy kid and they failed and they're just awful. But I mean, your mama loves you. I mean, Jeffrey Dahmer's mother loved him. But ask my boy. I mean, this guy was cooking people and eating them, which makes me think of Brother Dedrick. Because Dedrick told me, he said, a black brother will shoot you, but a white man will kill you and eat you. But Dahmer's mother loved him. And everybody, but you know, it's like that with God. He loves you. He loves you and he's with you and he's for you and he's on your side and he's made provision for you. To get to this, Dustin, I'm all over the map, but if you could give us Zechariah chapter 3. And this Joshua is what you would call, in terms of the literary presentation, Joshua is a representative person. He represents Israel here. He is the high priest and he is filthy. But what they've done, they've just come out of captivity in Babylon and they are a mess. They've been 70 years in a pagan place and they were backslidden when they went there. So they're a mess, and Joshua represents that. And so he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand to resist him. So Joshua has the right idea. And you need to get this. When you're fallen, when you're broken, when you've sinned, when you've failed, when you're not what you should be, you need to get all of that, pack it all up and bring it into the presence of God. This is not rocket science. It's not going to get any better in the world. You're not going to get this right by yourself. You're not going to find the answers for your dilemma out there in the world. Pack it all up. Bring it to an altar. Bring it to the cross. Bring it to the presence of God. So Joshua wisely and knowledgeably brings his life, he's a mess, into the presence of God. And Satan is on his right hand pointing out every problem, everything that you, Satan, that's one of his jobs. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he points out everything that's wrong. See, you think it's smart. You think it elevates you because that is a cultural dynamic that we live with in America. Critics and skeptics and scorners seem to be wise and seem to know something. But I want you to know anybody, any base creature can tear something down. You don't get the names of the people that tore down the temple. You get the names of the people that built up the temple. It's Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. You watch yourself when all you can find to do for whatever reason, recreation or because it makes you feel good. Do you realize that if you think you can elevate yourself by walking on other people, you are wrong? You're just digging a pit for yourself and everybody else around you. But it's the devil's business to point out all the faults and all the failures and all that is wrong. Next time you start running your mouth about what's wrong with, why don't you find a solution? Why don't you help somebody? Why don't you be strength? Why do you always undermine somebody? Because you are so insecure. You are so eaten up with insecurity. You've got to tear somebody else down to feel good about yourself. You have no life outside of that. You need to get that fixed because you can see from this story, you're working for the devil. It's the devil that points out all the faults. Now, if I bring you a solution, we may have to talk about the problem. But it'll be solution-oriented conversation. Anyway, Joshua, standing before the presence of God, Satan is there at his right hand to resist him. And, verse 2, he's there. Our media team does such a great job. I was thinking, the monitors are great, the sound is great, and they're running on a limited budget. I mean, there's people that spend more on their sound than we have in our building. But we're not those people. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. So Joshua's standing there. God doesn't point out his problems. God rebukes his adversary. Because God is pleased, I infer. God is pleased because he's brought his life and his mess to the throne of God. Because that's where you get it fixed. So he rebukes Satan, and look at what he does for Joshua. He says, this is a brand I have plucked out of the fire. This is a piece of wood that is mostly burned up, doesn't look like it's good for anything, but I pulled it out of the fire. It's smoking, it's crusty, it's a mess, its future is in question. We all look like that in the hand of God. We all look exactly like that. And then he says, get him a new wardrobe. Verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, stood before the angels. Verse 4, and he answered, take those filthy garments. Filthy garments in the Bible are a type of your old life, your old way, your failures, and your sins. Take the filthy garments away from him, and I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with new raiment, a change of raiment. If you're glad for the redemption power of God, give him praise and magnify him. Praise God. Praise God. So it does not yet appear what we shall be. We are not looking at what we're going to be. God works on the inside first, but I'm just going to tell you, when he gets done, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, that's the remainder of 1 John chapter 3 there where we were reading. And we'll continue with that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like his glorious body. Tell your neighbor, he's going to take my vile body. And you know, the whole world celebrates the human condition as it is right now. But what you need to celebrate is the condition that we're going to be in when God gets done with us. And that it may be fashioned unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And then Job chapter 19 and beginning with verse 25. Job has been through a lot. Job has been crushed by catastrophe in his life, and he's been accused by his friends. But in the midst of that, he just stands up in the middle of all of his trouble, and he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, he said, I know I'm going back to the dust. But after the skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Everybody with the hope of resurrection, just go ahead and say that right now. I know I'm going to see God. I'm going to see him in this body. I can't tell you how he does that. I can't give you the engineering of that. But I'm going to tell you, he's going to resurrect you and put you back together again. Well, praise God. Yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins, he's being very very careful there, but your reins are like your intestines. He said, even though my guts are consumed within me. Very plain language. You're going to turn back to dust, but God's going to put you back together again. Anybody believe the word of God? Let's clap our hands unto him and lift a voice of praise. Magnify him. Praise God. So verse 16 begins with, for by him. And it's going to begin to tell us all sorts of things about him, that he is actually the creator of all that is. But let's stop for a second. For by him, and this him we're talking about is the him we've been talking about since the very first part of this discussion in this chapter, Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from the dead. For by him, everyone say that's Jesus. By whom we've received this cleansing of sin and forgiveness of sin. And this Jesus, verse 16, all things were created. By him were all things created. Now, there are a lot of people that have a problem and they want to get off the bus at that point. Because all things were created by him means that Jesus is the God of Genesis. Do you get that? Paul, who is a one God Jew, says that Jesus made everything from the beginning. For by him were all things created. That means Jesus is not only our Savior, he's not only our Redeemer, he's not only the one that forgives us from sin, he's not only the firstborn from the dead, but he is also the creator of everything that is. And he wants to break this down for you. All things that were created that are in heaven, everyone say in heaven, in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. My God, Jesus then is the creator of everything. He's the creator God of Genesis. He's the one that the Bible said, in the beginning, God, you know who that was? That was Jesus stepping out into nothingness and saying, let there be. Well, praise God. Now, I understand this may turn some things upside down for you if you're reading something beside the Word of God. But once you get into the Word of God, this central theme is woven throughout all of the Word. Praise God. And so Jesus, our Savior, God, our Savior, is the creator. He made all things. He has all power. He's got all power in the visible, and he's got all power in the invisible. I'm glad for that, because I need him in the visible world. I need him in this world that I'm walking in every day. I'm telling you, though, I know there's a world out there I cannot see. There's a world that's teeming with forces and surges and things that are malevolent and things that want to destroy my home and my family and things that want to corrupt my experience in God. But I know that when I've got Jesus on my side, and I know that Jesus is carrying the weight of my life, that all of those things are subject to him. If you're afraid of something right now, you need to say with your mouth, that is subject to my God. That's subject to my Jesus. He's got all power in heaven and in earth. Things visible, things invisible. He made them. They were created by him, and they were created for him, and they answer to him. Praise God. Don't you dare bifurcate things to the degree that you think there's a whole world out here that operates without the power of God, and it's not subject to the power of God. Everything that goes bump in the night is subject to him. Everything that terrifies you in the middle of the night, everything is subject to him. You need to open your mouth, and you need to say that, and you need to praise him for that. Let's clap our hands into him again and bless his name. What a God. What a good God. What a Savior. What a Redeemer. Praise God. A corollary to this passage in first chapter of Colossians is John chapter 1. Our quizzers have been working on this all year long. But John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And everyone say, the Word was God. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's kind of a redundant device there that he's using in the language, but it makes it very clear. Everything, if it exists, it was made by God. And so it's answerable to God. Verse 10, everyone say, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, you got to tell me, when did God come to the world and the world didn't know him? It was when he robed himself in flesh, when he came by the name of Jesus, when he walked among them and healed their babies and opened blinded eyes and went to a cross for them. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. But how did we see him? Verse 14. Everyone say, the Word was made flesh. Verse 1 said the Word is God. And so it's perfectly biblical to say here, and God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. How did we see the invisible God? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Praise God. Our Jesus that we come to today. You've got to understand this. You're not working with some second lieutenant. You're not working with some secondary power. When you go down in the water in Jesus' name, and this is a powerful thing. When we baptize today, I hope somebody gets baptized today. I think they are. But when you get baptized today, we're going to do it the way that Peter said to do it in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. He said, be baptized, every one of you. And so don't ever get the idea that baptism is optional. If someone told you that, they didn't tell you out of the Word of God. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so Peter, now watch Peter. Peter had just come out of a high holy meeting with Jesus. He was standing at the spot where Jesus was going to be ascending into heaven. And Jesus told them to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Peter was standing there. Jesus has chosen a flock of idiots, because Peter says, I got it. Name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I've got it. And he goes right out and he says, hear ye, you need to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so God's in heaven going, do you believe that? God's going, oh my goodness, you can't trust these Jews with anything. You give them something simple, a simple instruction like that, the name of the Father and of the Son, and they go out. I gave this puzzle to my Baptist preacher when I was coming into a new experience in God. And I just asked him, would you please reconcile Peter's baptism and Jesus's mandate? And he closed his Bible. But I'm going to open the Bible for you here today. I'm not going to close the Bible. When Jesus gave them that assignment, he said, do it in the name. And the name there is singular. It means one name is going to cover the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. He could have gone on all day. He could have said, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost and of the Lamb of God and of the Lion of Judah and of the Alpha and of the Omega and of the first and of the last and of the beginning and of the ending. Baptize them in the name of the Creator and the Redeemer and the Savior. Baptize them in the name of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Baptize them in the name of the I Am of Moses. There's one name that covers them all. What could that name be? Peter said, baptize in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you're glad that you went down in that name, give him praise and magnify him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The good thing about expositional study and teaching is that you can start anywhere you want and stop anywhere you want. The bad thing about it is that there's no obvious place to get off the bus. So we're going to stop right here. Lindsay, come help. And we'll pick this up. The good thing about it is it's like home Bible study. If you've never had a home Bible study, you need to have a home Bible study. Everybody needs to have a home Bible study. If you never taught one, you need to teach a home Bible study. And I can hear Brother Cornwell attempting to sing that. But we'll pick this up at another place. Let's stand to our feet. Let's give God praise for the fact that he is our Redeemer, our Savior. He is the mighty God, and he's come down, condescended to men of low estate. And let's magnify his name. Praise God. If you are in the house today, you would like to be baptized in Jesus' name, I want you to just come down to the altar for a minute and let's lay our sins on an altar, which simply means tell God about it and tell God what you need. And we use the biblical term repent. It means to turn around, come and bring your life to God and just say, God, I need you. I want to serve you. I want to live for you. Come on. They're coming right now. Come on down to the altar if you'd like to come. If you'd like to be baptized, baptismal team, get ready, because they're going to go down in the water this morning in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Anybody need to repent of their sins? Anybody need to go down in the water in Jesus' name? Praise God.
Lifted high, lifted high, the name of Jesus lifted high in this place, the name of Jesus lifted high, lifted high, lifted high, the name of
Let's pray, church. Let's press into this. Hallelujah.
In this place.
Hallelujah. Yes.
The name of Jesus lifted high.
Ah, don't you love the name of Jesus? Don't you love the name above every name?
The name of Jesus lifted high. In this place.
Ah, mighty God, mighty God. Praise God. Praise God. Could we all just come down to the altar this morning? Come on, let's just everybody come down. Let's pray. Let's come down to praise Him. Let's come down to magnify Him.
Lifted high, lifted high, lifted high.
Ah, we love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus.
In the name
Almighty
of
God.
No other name but the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
No other name but the name of Jesus.
Hallelujah.
No other name, no other name, no other name but the name of Jesus.
No other name,
no other name but the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
No other name but the name of Jesus.
Hallelujah.
No other name, no other name, no other name but the name of Jesus.
No, there's no other name than the name of Jesus. And we lift you up. There's no other name like No other name
but the name of Jesus. No other name but the name of Jesus. No other name but the name of Jesus.
Hallelujah.
No other name.
Oh, yeah. There's no other name like your name.
No other name.
No other name
but the name of Jesus.
To the name of Jesus, there's no other name like your name.
Jesus,
Jesus,
oh yeah,
the name of Jesus lifted high, lifted high, lifted high.
The name.